We have been studying from the life of the Apostle Paul, and as we studied about his life, we saw Paul as a young, sincere student, raised by godly parents, schooled at the feet of Gamaliel. We saw Paul as a fiery zealot. Himself, he said in Acts 26, exceedingly mad against Christians. We saw Paul as a humbled zealot, one who was appeared to by the Lord Jesus, blinded by the light, led by hand, since he was blind into the city of Damascus. We saw Paul as the obedient believer, as the gospel came to him at the hand of Ananias. And Ananias said, "Brother Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling upon his name." And Saul obeyed and did that. And then we saw Paul as the student, going off to Arabia for a couple of years, and the Lord giving him instructions about the work that he wanted him to do. And then we saw Paul as the preacher, as he began to preach the gospel, first in Damascus and then in Jerusalem, and then in his hometown, undoubtedly, although we're not told the details, as he goes to Tarsus, and there he is found in Tarsus by Barnabas, who brings him to Antioch. And he works with that church in Antioch. He takes relief with Barnabas to saints that are in need in Jerusalem. And then in Acts chapter 13, we see that the apostle Paul and Barnabas go off on their first missionary journey. After they return from that first missionary journey, we see in the beginning of Acts chapter 15 that a controversy takes place. And in our study of the life of Paul, we kind of skipped over this chapter for the sake of time. And so I thought I would pick it up this evening and talk a little bit about it. And there's some great lessons connected with this chapter. And so, as we said, after Paul and Barnabas' first journey, there was a controversy that arose. Notice the first few verses of Acts chapter 15. "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, saying, Except ye be circumcised after the custom of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension in questioning with them, the brethren appointed that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. They therefore, being brought on their way by the church, passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And this caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and the apostles and the elders, and they rehearsed all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, saying, It is needful to circumcise them and to charge them to keep the law of Moses." And so verse 1 says that certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren. Undoubtedly, these men had come down from Jerusalem, from Judea, and begin to teach the people in Antioch, the Gentiles in Antioch, that they needed to be circumcised after the custom of Moses, or you cannot be saved. And then we see more details about that. A detail is given in verse 5 that we did not see in verse 1. It says, "There rose up certain," and this would make sense, "there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, who believe, saying, It is needful to circumcise them and to charge them to keep the law of Moses." And so there were certain men of the sect of the Pharisees who believed. These individuals undoubtedly were formerly Pharisees, formerly Jewish Pharisees. We know of the different groups or the sects within Israel, within the nation of Israel, within the people of the first century. They had formerly been of the Pharisees, but now they are Christians. And they are members of the Lord's church there in Jerusalem. The question is, were they true believers? Were they individuals who had believed and obeyed the gospel out of a good heart and just come to somehow misunderstand some things and to push some things that were now false? Or were they false, we would say, infiltrators who intentionally came in among the Christians to try to cause problems? There's an interesting passage. Turn over to Galatians chapter 2. Flip over there for a second. And if you're not familiar, the book of Galatians is all about this problem. Really, the book of Galatians is written by Paul to address this issue, the issue of circumcision, the false teachers who had come in. And Paul gives a great length of time talking about this. And here at the beginning of chapter 2, after giving the background in chapter 1, and he had warned in chapter 1, saying, "I marvel that you're so quickly been removed. Even if an angel from heaven preaches a gospel other than that which we preach, let him be accursed." And so then Paul begins to talk about his background and talk about where he had come from. And he emphasizes in that in chapter 1 and chapter 2 that the gospel that he received from the Lord. He had not received it from men. And clearly there's a purpose in that as he goes on and talks about this controversy that had come up. But he says in chapter 2, verse 1, "Then after the space of 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus with me." This is the Jerusalem council, undoubtedly a reference to that council where he went up. "And I went up by revelation, and I laid before them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately before them that were of repute, lest by any means I should be running or had run in vain." So apparently there was a private meeting first, but Paul made it clear the gospel that he had preached among the Gentiles. Then in verse 3 he says, "But not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." We talked about that in Bible class this morning, how that he had taken Timothy and circumcised Timothy back in Acts chapter 16, so that he could be useful to him and would not be a problem going into the synagogues. But when the Judaizers, when the false teachers came and said, "This must be," Paul drew a line in the sand and said, "No, it doesn't have to be." And so he said, "Even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised," or not even Titus was compelled to be circumcised, "and that," he says, "because of the false brethren, privily brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." What does Paul mean by that? What does Paul mean that they were brought in privily or privately? The New American Standard says that false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus. The NIV says false brothers has infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom that we have. And I'm not sure I have the answer. Were these individuals who had truly obeyed the gospel, but somehow after their obedience had got all themselves together and started to believe that it was necessary to keep the law, and in doing that they had tried to infiltrate the brethren even further in some way? Or were these individuals who had been false brethren from the beginning, who as Jews thought that they saw a way to bring disharmony and hurt to this new movement, and who intentionally pretended to be Christian so they can infiltrate and try to destroy the Christian community? I do not know the answer to that. But whatever way it is, Paul calls them false brethren, those that were coming and those that were teaching that these individuals, these Gentiles, had to be circumcised and to keep the law, were false brethren. And Paul, of course, taught that very clearly. And so, going back to chapter 15, we see in verse 2 that when they had come down to Antioch, there was no small dissension. The New American says there was great dissension and debate. Holman says a serious argument and debate. And so at Antioch, they were debating. They were seriously debating. They were greatly debating this issue among the brethren. The debate was, as we've already said, do the Gentile converts who had come to Christ have to be circumcised according to the law and to keep the law to be saved. As the Pharisees, the ex-Pharisees were saying, it's needful to circumcise them. And so Paul and Barnabas and others go to Jerusalem. The church at Antioch sends them to Jerusalem to talk with the other apostles. Of course, Paul was an apostle. But to talk with the apostles and to talk about this matter so that they can, we might say, have a ruling about this. Well, we see the outcome at the end. I think you know what the outcome is. You know what the outcome is because in the church today we don't require circumcision. And so we know that's not what was taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. That was not taught by his apostles. And so if we skip on down to verse 22 of this chapter 15, let's go to the outcome first. And so the outcome is clear. No, the Gentiles do not have to be circumcised, and they don't have to keep the law of Moses. And so their determination was that we will send a letter. A letter would be sent, and a letter would be circulated among the churches to make it clear what the apostles were teaching about this matter. And we know that that letter was circulated because we see on in chapter 16, at the beginning of Paul and Silas's second journey, we see that as they went back up through Syria and Cilicia preaching the gospel, as we talked about this morning, it says in verse 4 that they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep which had been ordained of the apostles and elders that were at Jerusalem. And so as they were traveling and confirming the churches and preaching the gospel and doing their other work, they also took this letter with them and told about the decrees and the things that had been ordained by the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem. Let's read this. Let's beginning at verse 22 and down through verse 29. Read a little bit of this. And so it says, that it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men out of their company and to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, called Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote thus by them, the apostles and the elders, brethren, unto the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. For as much as we have heard that certain who went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, to whom we gave no commandment, it seemed good unto us, having come to one accord, to choose out men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who themselves also shall tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, it shall be well with you. Fare ye well. And so the main points of the letter were these. It is from the apostles and the elders that were at Jerusalem. It says it is to the Gentile Christians in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. And he says in verse 24 that we have heard of the trouble. And I think it's interesting that they very explicitly say here, we gave no commandment. Notice verse 24 again. For as much as we have heard that certain trouble you, certain who went out from us have troubled you with words subverting your souls. We've heard that some have come from here, have come from Judea, and they have been subverting your souls, they've been troubling you. But he says in verse 24, it makes it very clear, the statement makes it very clear, he says, we gave to whom we gave no commandment. It did not come from us. It did not come from the apostles. I don't care what they are saying or what they are implying or what they are teaching. These things did not come from us. We gave no commandment. And so therefore we decided to send Paul and Barnabas and also two others. Paul and Barnabas had been among them. I think this was, I mean, clearly it was wise. I try to say it was wise. Well, obviously it was wise. But I think here's the wisdom, is that Paul and Barnabas had been at Antioch already. And they had been arguing, as Paul did, that this was not necessary. And if the church had sent them off to Jerusalem, and just Paul and Barnabas by themselves had come back and said, well, they decided what we told you, they would have said, well, how do we know that? That's the same thing it's the same thing you said and believed before. And so how do we know that's the decision that was made? And so they sent other witnesses with them to confirm, not just Paul and Barnabas, but these other men, Silas and Judas with them, to confirm what had been said by the apostles and to show them these are the things that the apostles had said. Main points continued. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. And they laid out some things: abstain from the things sacrificed to idols, abstain from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication. Why those specific things were chosen out and mentioned, we could speculate about and talk about it a lot, but people have. But clearly these things were things that had been true, wrong under the law, but even before that, most of them, and specifically said some of them going all the way back to the patriarchal age. But that's a different discussion. But these things would have been things that were especially odious to the Jews, but also sinful things, and things that the Gentiles often participated in, that's the sacrificing of idols and the eating of blood and fornication in their religious rituals in the temples. And so they're just emphasizing, you have to leave these things behind. You don't have to become a Jew. You don't have to be circumcised and keep the law. But you have to leave behind these sinful things. Let's talk a little bit about how to establish scriptural authority. I want to just finish up this evening by talking about going back now and talking about the middle section. We talked about the first few verses, and we talked about the conclusion. But in the middle is the argument. In the middle is the argument that's laid out. And how did the apostles lay out this argument? Well, we often talk about establishing authority, and it's an important subject. And I could turn it into 2 hours. I'm not going to try to do that tonight. There's a lot of material we could talk about. But oftentimes when we talk about establishing Bible authority, we talk about 3 things: commands, examples, and necessary inference. Commands are just statements. These are not special Church of Christ rules. These are just common sense ways in which we learn in every area of life. You learn by getting instructions from someone. You learn by looking at someone's example. And you learn by implications. These are just ways that we learn in every area of life. And the Lord taught us in the scriptures in the same way. Sometimes we get commands, specific statements, instructions, we might say, mandates, laws, order, rules, whatever you want to say. For example, under the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 20, in the Ten Commandments, the Lord said, you shall not steal, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery. Those are absolute statements. Those are commands. Something, in this case, a negative command, but a command. Something they were not to do. You shall not steal. We have a command in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, where Paul says to the church at Corinth, he delivered the teaching that had been delivered to him by the Lord. This do in remembrance of me. That's not a suggestion. That's not an example. That's a direct command. That's a direct instruction. That's a direct statement. This do, he says, in remembrance of me. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1, Paul says, now concerning the collection of the saints, as I gave order to the churches of Galatia, the word order means an arrangement, an appointment, an ordained, prescribed. So to arrange, to appoint, to ordain something. And so Paul says, as I gave instruction, I gave order to the churches of Galatia. I gave instructions. I gave an ordained statement to the churches of Galatia. It wasn't a suggestion. It wasn't something that they could you know, decide for themselves if they wanted to do it or not. I gave order to the churches of Galatia, so also do ye. And so two commandments refer to. One, the commandment that he had given to the churches of Galatia, and now he tells them to do the same thing. And he's going to go on in the next verse to tell them what that is. And from the first day of the week, each one of you lay by him in store as he has prospered, that there be no collections when I come. And so, a direct statement, a command, a direct statement. A second way we establish authority is by example, is by pattern. In law today, they would say precedent. The apostles were left upon the earth for a special reason. The apostles were not just ordinary Christians. They were ordinary men in the sense that they walked around in flesh and blood like we walk around in flesh and blood. And they had their foibles. They had their problems. They had their challenges. They had their sins. But in their role as apostles, they were not just any other Christian. They had been sent out by the Lord. They had been guided by the Holy Spirit. They were the first teachers of the church. And as apostles, they were left upon the earth by the Lord to guide the early church and to teach the early church. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 16 and 17. Paul says, I beseech you therefore, be imitators of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, who shall put you in remembrance of my ways which are in Christ, which I teach everywhere in every church. Paul says, you remember that this goes along. He doesn't mention specifically in this verse his apostleship. But that's what this is all about. He says, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved child, and he shall remind you of my ways which are in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. They were to follow his example. They were to follow his teachings. They were to follow the things that he had done. And so we're to follow the apostles. The apostles were left for that purpose. And so when we see an example by the apostles, we should keep it. Don't think that these things just happened accidentally or that these things were just mentioned accidentally. Someone has said before, well, in Acts 20 and 7, on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. That's just an accidental historical reference. And just like someone might say, Bud and I went to McDonald's last week together. We didn't, but let's just, you know, pretend for a moment. Bud and I went to McDonald's last week. Well, that's just a historical reference. That's not a command to anyone. That's not. But the apostles were special. And the Lord could have written a lot of things, and he could have told us a lot of things. And what he did tell us was important, and their example was important. And so when you put it all together, it's not an accidental historical reference. The apostles, Paul, went to Troas, and on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. And so that's the example that we have. We have the example of Christians meeting on the first day of the week to break bread. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, we have the example of Christians meeting on the first day of the week, and he tells them to give, the command to give on the first day of the week. Let each one of you lay by in store. And so clearly the first day of the week was important, and we have this example of partaking of the supper on the first day of the week. In Acts 14, 23, we see Paul and Silas appointing elders in every church. Here's an example. It's not a command. We don't ever see a command that says, when you establish a church in a local community of baptized believers who are serving the Lord Jesus, once you have men that are qualified, we command you to appoint elders in every church. And there's no command like that. How do we learn this? How do we learn that there should be elders in every church? By the examples that we have. Examples just like this in Acts 14, verse 23. So we establish authority by example. We also establish authority by necessary inference. And this one often throws people, but we use inferences all the time. And sometimes we use them so often, we don't even think about it. But an inference is just simply an inescapable conclusion drawn from a statement or a set of statements. And so, for example, an easy one to understand is Acts chapter 8, verse 38. It's so easy we don't even think of it. But in Acts chapter 8, verse 38, it's talking about the example of the Ethiopian And they came to a certain water. And the Ethiopian said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe, you may." And he said, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." And so they stopped the chariot. He went down into the water. It says they went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. And he baptized him. He baptized him. The text does not say who baptized who. If you just take out that one sentence, he baptized him. Now, it's so obvious that some versions you read will say he, Philip, baptized him. Some of the later versions have put that in, but that's not what the Greek says. That's an interpretation. It's a correct interpretation, but it's an interpretation. The Greek says, and he, the pronoun he, baptized the pronoun him. Who baptized who? It's obvious. It is a necessary conclusion. You can come to no other conclusion than Philip baptized the Ethiopian. Why? Because of everything else that is said. The Ethiopian said, "See, here's water. Why can't I be baptized?" And Philip says, "You can if you believe." And so he stopped and they went down into the water and he baptized him. Is that simple? That's simple. And there are others, but there are times in which we learn by necessary inference or necessary implication. I won't go into the details, but we learn the frequency of partaking of the Lord's Supper by necessary inference. And so we learn, we see the command that we must partake of the Lord's Supper. Excuse me. There is no command that says you must partake of the Lord's Supper each and every first day of the week. It's not there. No command that says you have to partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. And there's no example. There's no example that states that the disciples met each and every first day of the week to break bread. No example tells us that. How do we learn the frequency then? It's by inference. We partake of the Lord's Supper by direct command. Jesus told us to. And the day is established by example. But the frequency is determined by necessary conclusion. Acts 20 and 7 says they met on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2 says they gave, some versions say, every first day of the week. Upon the first day of every week, the New American says, and also the ESV says. Others, like the American Standard and the King James, just say on the first day of the week, lay by in store. But we also learn from the Old Testament, when God said in the Old Testament, keep the Sabbath day holy. God didn't say keep every Sabbath day holy, but what did the Jews do? Well, the implication is clear. When he said keep the Sabbath day holy, that meant whenever a Sabbath day comes around. But when should we partake of the Lord's Supper? On the first day of the week. How often? Every first day of the week. Just like keeping the Sabbath. So it's by inference. It's clearly by inference. But I believe it's a necessary conclusion. Well, those are the ways that we learn. And now let's go back to Jerusalem and the Jerusalem conference. I think we can see in Acts chapter 15 that Peter uses necessary inference. And Paul and Barnabas use examples. And James uses a direct statement from Scripture. In effect, they use all of these things that we've been talking about to establish the fact that the Gentiles did not have to keep the law and did not have to be circumcised in order to be saved. My voice is failing, and so I'm going to rush through this last part. You've probably seen this material before, but I want to start with the apostolic example. I'm going to skip Peter for a second and go to Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas told about their preaching tour, how that they had preached the gospel to the Gentiles, and also how that God had demonstrated his approval by the signs and the wonders which were done. And so Paul and Barnabas there in verses 12 and 13 say that they rehearsed these things, rehearsing what signs and wonders God wrought through the Gentiles through them. And so they're showing God's work among the Gentiles. This is an example of the gospel going to Gentiles. And it's an example of God's approval of it by the signs and the wonders. And so we see the apostolic example given and the God-approved approval of the work in which they were doing. This is the shortest of the arguments, but undoubtedly they took some time to talk about these things and all the signs and wonders and miracles which are wrought by the Lord, confirming their work there on that first missionary journey that they were on. The last argument, the third argument that's made, we would say is a direct statement of Scripture. And this comes from James. And so James begins in verse 14 by saying, "Brethren, hearken unto me. Simon hath rehearsed how first God visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written." What is James doing? Well, James is quoting the Old Testament. That's a statement of Scripture. That's an appeal to Scripture, what the Scripture said was going to happen. And so James quotes from the Scriptures. He quotes from Amos chapter 9, 11 and 12, where Amos said, "After these things I will return and I will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up." What's he talking about? Well, the Jews knew what he was talking about. The lineage of David has fallen. David was their great king. David's house had fallen, but it was going to be rebuilt again. They knew he was talking about the Messiah. And so in that day when the tabernacle of David is built again, that which has fallen is built up again, he says that the residue of men may seek after the Lord. Why is it going to be built up again? Because the residue of men are going to seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called. He could have quoted dozens of verses. When you stop and look at the prophets, there are dozens of verses in reference to the fact that the Gentiles, all the nations, would come in to that new kingdom. He could have quoted a number of them, but he quotes here from Amos that the residue of the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called. And so James quotes directly from Scripture, quoting from Amos, the residue of men would seek after the Lord. And the first of the arguments, the third one we take, but the first of the arguments, I believe, is an argument from necessary conclusion, necessary inference. And it's Peter's speech. And what does Peter talk about? Well, Peter talks about the fact that through him, God preached the gospel to the Gentiles. And you remember that story in Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11, where Peter went to the household of Cornelius. And when Peter went to the household of Cornelius, several things happened. The first thing that happened, of course, was the Lord appeared to Cornelius and said, "Send someone over to Joppa, and there's a man there by the name of Simon. He's staying with a man there in Joppa, and come on, bring him over here and preach to you." And so he sent his men over there. But while that was happening, we see that Peter saw a vision. That day that this all began to transpire, Peter saw a vision here in this chapter, in chapter 10. And in that vision, he saw this sheet come down from heaven with all kinds of animals in it, all kinds of unclean animals in it. And God says to Peter, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, "I can't do it, Lord. I've never eaten anything that's unclean." And it happened three times. And finally the vision stops and he wakes up from his dream. He wakes up from his nap or the vision he saw. And he's wondering what this is all about. When the men come and approach, and the men approach, and they call for Peter, and before he goes downstairs, the Spirit says, "You go with him. I've sent him. You go with him." So first was the vision, which was miraculous, and then the Lord tells him specifically, "You go with them." And so he goes downstairs, and he goes with them, and he goes to the household of Cornelius, and Cornelius tells him about all the things that had happened to him. And Peter's been thinking about all of this. And Peter begins to preach the gospel there in Acts chapter 10. And what happens when Peter's preaching the gospel to these Gentiles? The Holy Spirit falls upon the Gentiles, and they began to speak in tongues. Go back to Acts chapter 10 and 11. Look at Acts chapter 11. Peter's talking about this later. In verse 15 of chapter 11 it says, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, even as upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave them the like gift that he did also to us, when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I should withstand God?" Notice what Peter says. Did God appear to Peter and give him a command? Did God appear to Peter and say, "Peter, go to the Gentiles"? Didn't do that. It was not a direct command. Did God give Peter an example? Did God say to Peter, "You know, Peter," of course, what happened with Paul was later, but had it already happened, so let's just pretend. "You know, Peter, Paul and Barnabas are out preaching to the Gentiles. That's an example for you to follow." No, that hadn't happened yet. This was the first one. This one in Acts 10 is the first one. It's not a direct command. He doesn't learn it by example of someone else. God gives him a vision. God gives him instruction. God sends him to the Gentiles. And when he's there, the Holy Spirit falls upon the Gentiles. And Peter's conclusion is, "When I began to speak, the Spirit fell upon them, and I remembered the word of the Lord which said, 'John baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit.' If God has given them the like gift that he gave to us, how can I withstand God?" What do you mean withstand God? It's obvious. God's saying, "Preach to these people, baptize these people, teach these people. I've given you the approval." God didn't say it in so many words. But all the evidence lined up. There was no other conclusion he could come to. And so, necessary inference. Well, I got behind in my slides, but it was an inescapable conclusion, an inescapable inference. Well, we'll finish with this. This chapter is often misused. It's often misused. Excuse me. This chapter is often misused by people today, theologians today, to justify church councils. Oftentimes people will say, "Well, if theologians, churches have said this," I'm not making this up, "churches have used this council to justify other church councils." Well, there was a matter in dispute, and so the church came together to answer it. And so the church today should get together and vote and determine about problems that might arise among the church today. But notice these things. First of all, this was not a meeting of representatives of many churches all with equal votes and voices. That's not what this was. This was not a meeting of many churches, representatives from many churches that got together and discussed something. And at the end, they say, "Okay, how many say we should and how many say we shouldn't?" That didn't happen. What happened? It was a meeting to discuss a serious matter, but the decision was from the apostles. It was not from a vote of the people. It was not a decision of uninspired men. It was a decision from the apostles, guided by the Holy Spirit. And our decisions today must come in the same way. From the apostles, inspired men, as we read and study and learn what they left for us. Well, the lesson is yours. It's a great chapter. It's a great chapter. And there's a lot to delve into, some things we didn't have time and didn't take time to delve into, but the lesson is yours. Thank you for listening patiently. How do we learn what we should learn? From Scripture. Listening to the apostles. What must I do to be saved? Same thing that Cornelius and his household did. Same thing that Paul did when he was still Saul of Tarsus. The same thing that Lydia did in our lesson this morning. Same thing the jailer did in our lesson this morning. They just listened to the preaching of the gospel. They were impressed with the truth of the gospel. They came to understand that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And only through Him was their hope of life eternal. And when they believed that, and when they repented of their sins, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What do I need to do?" And consistently throughout the book of Acts, the same answer was given. As we tie all of those together, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. If you need to do that tonight, let that be known. All together we stand and all we sing.
Jesus, the loving shepherd.